Our scripture reading this morning is the 33rd chapter of Genesis, where we will read together the entirety of that chapter, studying it together as our text this morning. Genesis chapter 33, beginning at verse 1, reading to verse 20, as we turn our attention to God's word this morning. Hear then the word of the living God. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar, and he called it El Elohei Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, we come this morning to what is, in many respects, the conclusion of this cycle of stories we find in the book of Genesis involving Jacob. The cycle of stories that began with his birth and that now, in many respects, ends with his coming back to the land of Canaan, buying a plot of land and dwelling upon it, building an altar there and calling it El Elohei Israel. And as we then come to the end of this cycle, there is indeed one more chapter where Jacob figures prominently, chapter 35, but that is the conclusion of the Jacob cycle. As we come to the end, we ought to ask ourselves what it is that has been taught us or revealed to us on the pages of Scripture throughout the life of this patriarch. To ask ourselves of what significance it has been, of what purpose it has been, that God has engaged Jacob as he has along the pathway of life. And to do so in light of the environment, the context in which we live. Because if we think about what it means to have a relationship with God in our world today, if we ask ourselves, what does Christianity mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a religious person, a follower of God? We would find more often than not that the answer relates to an almost human, man-centered dynamic in which we do things and in which we receive things. That's what that's the value of Christianity to our world. It is a religion that does good things in the world, opens orphanages, is kind to the poor, has soup kitchens and the like. And it is a religion that makes you feel good in yourself. It makes you feel good about yourself. And it lifts your spirit in some meaningful way. That, for the world, you understand, is Christianity. That is the purpose of having a relationship with God. He challenges you to do good stuff. And he blesses you and makes you feel good about yourself. That's the value of all religion, according to our world. But is that the value of the religion that is revealed to us on the pages of Scripture? Is that the value of the relationship that Jacob was engaged in, or maybe more personally, that we're engaged in? For we are also engaged in a relationship with this same God, the God of Jacob. The God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, is the God who covenants with us and our children. He is the one who, with the waters of baptism, comes and claims us and calls us into his fellowship, places us within his family, and deals with us as a father deals with his children. And what does that then mean? What do we expect? What do we anticipate God will do with respect to us? What do we understand about our relationship with God? Where is he taking us? What does he want from us? How will he bless us? Our expectation of God's dealings will go a long way to our enjoying his grace. If you think that God is in this life in order to make you feel better, you may find yourself frustrated and bitter at some point. If you understand what it is that God wants from you and you give yourself to the Lord in that way, you will find yourself thankful, grateful, confident, and comforted. So it's a good question to ask. What is it that God wants of Jacob? Why has God engaged Jacob the way he has? Why does God engage us the way he has? We're going to come to understand what it is that God desires of us by studying Genesis 33 this morning under the theme, Great is the God of Israel. Seeing 3 points, that he is great because he changes selfishness to strength. We'll see that with respect to Jacob, the way he meets Esau, displays his confidence, his strength in God. He is no longer the trickster, no longer the deceptive one, no longer the selfish one. He is now the strong one. And we'll see that in Jacob's humility. He also is great because the God of Israel changes fury to forgiveness. Esau, who has come raging, ends up being reconciled to his brother Jacob. We'll see that that is entirely of the Lord's doing. And then finally, that he changes the wanderer to worshiper. Jacob, who has traveled so far and so long, finally comes home. He changes the wanderer to the worshiper. Great is the God of Israel, changing selfishness to strength and fury to forgiveness and wanderer to worshiper. So then, changing selfishness to strength and the meeting now of Jacob finally and Esau. We've anticipated this meeting for some time. Jacob has come home. He has left Laban, and he had sent servants along and had said, tell Esau that I'm coming. And Esau had responded in a most disturbing way. Maybe you remember that. The servants had been told, go tell Esau that I'm coming. And those servants had returned, and they didn't even have a message from Esau. Esau didn't give them a word for his brother. Tell my brother Jacob that I'm thrilled to see him and I can't wait till we meet. He doesn't send a word of grace to Jacob. All Esau does is gathers together 400 armed men and begins to ride with all fury and pace towards Jacob. So that those servants come back to Jacob and they say, he doesn't say anything. He hasn't responded to your invitation to be reconciled, to be at peace. He hasn't responded in any way except to come in force. And that response of Esau, that response of fury, that fury that he has been carrying in his heart ever since his brother deceived Isaac, their father, and stole from Esau the birthright, that fury that has been building in his heart has come to express itself and to have its vengeance upon Jacob. That fury has a predictable effect upon Jacob. Jacob is terrified. And he comes to God in prayer and he cries out to God and he leans upon God's promises and he clings to God's faithfulness. And God comes and wrestles with him. And God comes and blesses him, changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And that change is profound. Because now we're told Jacob looks up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He orders them along. And he himself goes in front of them, bowing to his brother 7 times. It's an interesting picture. It's a rather compelling way in which Jacob now meets Esau. One that deserves our careful consideration. But what's going on here? What is Jacob doing? Jacob, who in so many respects has been a deceiver, a trickster, a liar. What's he doing here? And if we pay careful attention to what's going on, we'll discover that in fact, what's going on here is Jacob's confidence in God is expressed finally in very concrete ways. Remember that in many respects has been the overarching theme of God's engagement with Jacob. Jacob has been blessed by God. Jacob has been embraced by God, but Jacob had to put it into practice. Jacob had to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Jacob had to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jacob had to understand the full implications of what it meant to be a member of God's covenant. And Jacob struggled with that. Jacob didn't do it. He continued to live in his old ways. But no longer. For now he comes with complete openness and humility. The humility is evident in his bowing before Esau 7 times. That's the sign of a servant coming before his master. Jacob says, "I am the lowly one." Jacob didn't have to say that. He could have said, "Look, God has chosen me to be the one through whom the world is redeemed." Jacob could have said, "Look at God's wealth to me. God is on my side." Jacob could have come to Esau and said, "Esau, God loves me, but he hates you." Jacob could have been arrogant. Jacob could have been proud. But Jacob is humble. Jacob is low. He could have said, "Look, God himself wrestled with me last night. I am favored by God. And so now, Esau, you'd better bow before me." But instead, he humbles himself. And he bows 7 times, saying to Esau, "I am the lowly one," owning and accepting his failure in the relationship, his part in the brokenness between himself and his brother. It is as though Jacob says to Esau, "It's my fault. And I accept all the consequences that come to me." That's evident in the way that he orders his family. Now understand that when it comes to explaining the ordering of Jacob's family, oftentimes the emphasis is placed upon Jacob's putting Rachel and Joseph last, and therefore upon Jacob's inappropriate preference of Rachel and Joseph, and of his efforts by doing this to preserve their lives. Commentators tell us that he put Joseph and Rachel last so that they would at least managed to survive the attack of Esau. That doesn't stand up to a simple understanding of this event or to the text that's presented to us. After all, Esau's coming with 400 men. It wouldn't take long for those 400 men to either encircle the entire camp of Jacob and kill everybody in it without a problem. Or if they didn't want to bother going according to the typical battle or arrangements of that day, all they have to do is run through the camp on their horses with their swords at their sides. And Rachel and Joseph would have lasted a few more minutes than Leah and her sons, but that's about it. By putting them in the end of the row, Jacob is not in any way preventing their death or their destruction. They were as exposed as everybody else. And if you listen to how he orders them and why he orders them in this text, you discover that his intent is very different. You have to picture it in your mind. You see this cloud of dust coming as these 400 men are flying towards Jacob. And you see then Jacob standing in front, and behind him is his two maidservants, and behind them Leah, and behind them Rachel. He has his entire family lined up behind them, behind him, so that he is the first one to meet Esau. And then his family is to meet Esau. If Jacob wants to preserve his own life, if he wishes to preserve his family's life, this was a very poor way to do it, because he exposes them all to the greatest danger. He exposes himself to the greatest danger. If Esau wants to kill Jacob and his family, Jacob will be the first to die, and his children will be the next, and after that, his flocks and his herds. Joseph, or rather Jacob, you see, is not trying to deceive. He's not trying to trick. He's not trying to manipulate the circumstance in order to bring a favorable response. Jacob's doing something entirely different. He's standing wholly and completely upon the promises of God. Jacob says, I'll go first because I'm not afraid. And my family will follow behind me, ready to meet my brother, because I know I'm not going to die. And I know they're not going to die either. He lines them up so that he can present them to Esau in this way. That's exactly what happens in the text. As soon as Esau says, who are these? He brings them one after another. Here are my children. He's lined them up for the purpose of presentation, for the purpose of showing to Esau God's grace towards him. Indeed, that's exactly what Jacob says. They are the children God has graciously given your servant. Jacob knows that his life, his blessing, rests wholly and completely, not in his deceptive trickery, but in God's grace towards him. And Jacob is confident, strong in that grace. He sees God's faithfulness and he grabs it with both hands. He says, I can be strong in the Lord, because he is a faithful God. Jacob, you see, has understood God's goodness towards him, and so also understands that nothing he does will obtain the blessing for him, but that he need only rest in God. It's a wonderful, it's a miraculous, it's a profound revelation on the pages of Scripture concerning this servant, Jacob. Jacob, who is humble. Jacob, who is confident in God's faithfulness towards him. That's not the Jacob we meet in much of Scripture. That's not the Jacob we have met in so many of the events of his life. Jacob was selfish. Jacob was fearful. Remember, he fled from Laban while Laban was busy away at the sheep because Jacob was afraid of him. And he ran as fast as he could before Laban because he wasn't confident in God. He wasn't confident in God because he was manipulating everything his way. He was living not in faith, but in selfishness. And yet here suddenly we meet a Jacob who is radically different. A Jacob who is humble and a Jacob who is confident in God. What has happened? How did he get here? We know the answer. The answer is God's engagement in his life. God's wrestling with him, not only in the event of the night before, but the entire story of Jacob's life. God has been calling, God has been challenging, God has been engaging Jacob for the purpose of bringing him to see the greatness of his God, so that Jacob would no longer trust himself, but rather trust his God, so that Jacob would learn the lesson that Isaac before him had to learn, that Abraham before him had to learn, that we today have to learn. This is why God engages his people, that they might learn, that they might understand that they have in God all that they need. That's what Jacob says to Esau when Esau says, what's with all these droves? I don't need them. I'm wealthy, Jacob. And Jacob says, they are God's goodness towards me. I have more than I need. Jacob is no longer grabbing for himself. He is giving with both hands because he is confident in his God. This is what God would have all of us know. This level of humility, this level of confidence, this level of strength that rests wholly and completely in our God. Jacob learned it because God came and wrestled with him in his life. We learn it because we have the cross of Calvary. God changes us. He works in us. He calls us. He challenges us to surrender our total selfishness, which by nature we all have, and rest only in Him. And He gives us the cross. He says, "See, look. Look at what I've done for you. Look at how I have loved you and how I have saved you. Look at my faithfulness towards you. And so will you now doubt me? And will you now believe that you can do better than I?" Surely in the light of the cross of Calvary, you can understand, you can acknowledge just how total my care for you is. So grab hold of me. Be humble. Be confident in your God. This is the grace of God. This is the purpose of God's grace towards us, to bring us to see how great He is. How great He is by His power, by His grace. That's evident in the transformation not only of Jacob, but also of Esau. Before Jacob fled to Laban, Esau was committed to killing his twin brother. When the servants of Jacob reported to their master the unresponsive Esau's approach with 400 armed men, the message to Jacob was clear. Esau was coming to destroy him. Esau was coming to carry out his threat. There is little doubt about Esau's intent. But then suddenly and remarkably, when Esau meets Jacob, his response is anything but violent and furious. His response is to embrace him, to throw his arms around his neck and to kiss him. It is a remarkable transformation. Indeed, there is one other person who is described in almost identical terms on the pages of Scripture, as Esau is described here for us. And that person is the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus, when he wants to describe the enormity of God's forgiving love, as that parable teaches us, describes the father's receiving his son as running to meet him, embracing him, throwing his arms around his neck and kissing him. The father in the prodigal son story responds exactly as Esau does here. Such that Esau, you might say, becomes a paradigm of graciousness, of forgiveness towards Jacob in this event. He totally and unreservedly embraces his foolish, his tricking, his deceptive brother whom he hated and whom he desired to kill. Whom he had set out to kill from his home in Seir with his 400 men. And we need to ask ourselves, why does Esau do this? Why does Esau grab his brother in this way? What has happened? What has happened to Esau? The answer comes to us in Jacob's own words. He says, "If I have found favor." Incidentally, there's that word grace. That is also the word grace in the original language. The word that unites this event with Jacob's prayer. With the event of Jacob's approaching Esau initially in chapter 32. We saw that the word grace was a thematic word in that passage. It is a thematic word in this passage as well. This is a passage about grace towards undeserved sinners. "If I have found favor," says Jacob, "in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God." For to see your face, says Jacob, is like seeing the face of God. What does Jacob mean? Does he mean that Jacob, or rather that Esau, in some way reflects God? Esau, who doesn't live by faith, Esau, who lives in rebellion, does Esau in some way present God to Jacob? That doesn't seem to make sense. On a personal level, it doesn't quite work, does it? So what does Jacob mean when he says, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God"? Keeping in mind that Jacob has just used very similar words in the events of the night before when he wrestled with God and he named that place where he wrestled Peniel, because I saw God face to face. He has in many respects seen God already. And so he knows, you might say, what God is like, who God is towards him. He knows the face of God. Why does he now say to see Esau's face is to see the face of God? Well, in order to understand that, we need to appreciate the enormous change that Esau's undergone. That powerful and radical transformation that takes a man angry and furious, rightly so, for the sins of Jacob, of being changed and being gracious and being forgiving. We need to see that transformation as the context in which Jacob says these things, so that we understand that Esau's change is what Jacob is referring to. Did Jacob deserve judgment from Esau for his trickery? Without question. Yet where wrath is deserved, grace is provided. Where death threatens, life is preserved. Why? Why does Esau deal with Jacob in this way? It is because he is such a God. A God of grace towards sinners. A God of forgiveness towards those who rebel against him. In the end, you see, this is not a revelation about Esau and about how kind and generous Esau is towards his twin brother. Jacob and his brother will only meet again at his father's funeral. And the enmity that God promised from the beginning of their lives will continue throughout their lives and to the very days of Jesus Christ when he stands before Herod. The enmity that God has placed between these two brothers will continue. We're not to see Esau suddenly as a gracious brother. That's not the point. This is not a revelation about how good he is or how deserving Jacob is, but about God in Jesus Christ. A revelation of how God deals with sinners. To see your face is like seeing the face of God. We deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. We deserve death. But we are given life. It is in this way that we ought to appropriate this event. It is in this way that we ought to see God at work in Esau, displaying himself to Jacob, saying to Jacob, I am a gracious God. It is in this way that we ought to see God coming to us. Coming to us in Jesus Christ. Do we deserve any of the blessings we receive? If we think we do, we have failed to understand the very basic message of the gospel. And when we come to realize just how utterly foolish and sinful we are, we may find ourselves struggling. Find ourselves wondering how it is that God can deal with us, sinners that we are, in so faithful and loving a way. And then we ought to remember what Jacob says here, what Jacob experiences here, that which is but a foretaste of what we experience in Jesus Christ. For God, who rightly could judge us, and God who could rightly destroy us, who could with his horses and his chariots come and defeat us in every respect, yet comes and embraces us and kisses us and loves us. Like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. Like Esau in this event. This is the God whom we serve, a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love. Who changes fury to forgiveness, judgment to salvation. Who changes rebelliousness, rage to reconciliation. All by his own power, all by his own might, all by his son Jesus Christ. This is the God whom we serve. We do not deserve anything but have been given everything. This is our God. This is what he wants us to rest in. This is what he wants us to believe. He changes us from selfishness to strength. He calls us to trust in him because he's the God. He's the God of grace. He's the God who gives us everything we need in Jesus Christ. So all he desires from us is the praise of his name, the thanksgiving that belongs to him. That's how Jacob now, in the end, responds. Esau says to his brother after this bit of reconciliation, "Come, I'll walk with you home to Seir." And Jacob says, "Well, I have these children, I have these flocks and herds, I can't move very quickly." And Esau says, "Okay, well then let me leave some men with you, an escort to keep you safe as you come to my kingdom, to my place, to my land." You have to hear that. You have to understand that. That's what Esau's inviting, telling Jacob to do. Come to my place. Come to Seir. Come to my kingdom. Come to where I am located, which was south and west of the promised land, which was outside of the place where God called Jacob. Esau says, "Come with me and we can be together and we can be one and we can be blessed and we can work together. I can bless you and you can bless me." Esau is eager to show some kindness to Jacob, but Jacob persistently resists and says, "No, no, no." Why is it that Jacob now resists his brother? Why is it that he refuses to go further with his brother? In fact, you might say Jacob pushes his brother aside. "You go ahead. You go to Seir. We'll catch up." And he never shows up. He goes to Succoth. He goes to Shechem. What's Jacob doing? Jacob is owning his responsibility. Jacob understands that God has brought him to trust in God's sovereign grace. And that trust must work itself out in a surrender to God. God's the one who called Jacob, said, "You go home." God's the one who said, "You're my covenant head. I'm going to work out my salvation through you." God's the one who said, "This is the place where I will bless you, the land of promise." And now Jacob says, "I have to follow God." And so he's not going to follow Esau, and he's not going to go with his brother, even though from a human perspective that may have been desirable, from a personal perspective that may have been blessed. Esau could have made Jacob rich. They could have developed their own kingdom. They could have made their own realm. They could have been rulers in the earth. But Jacob says, "No, I'm not going that way. I'm not following you into the world. I'm not following you into your kingdom. I'm not going into your place. I have been away from home long enough. I'm going home." That's exactly what he does. He goes home. He goes to the land that God had given to his father and to his grandfather. And he acts in a way that is very reminiscent of his grandfather, Abraham. He finds a place to rest, and he builds shelters, and he establishes himself there, and then he buys the land on which he's located for 100 pieces of silver. We're told in our Bibles, it's probably not silver. It's a unit of money that nobody knows what it is. So we don't know how much he paid for his land. The reason why our Bibles use silver is it connects again very nicely with what Abraham did when he bought a piece of land from the sons of the Hittites. And now here, Jacob buys land from the sons of Hamor. There's a certain connection there. Indeed, that connection is shown when Stephen is being stoned. He says, "Abraham bought a piece of land from the sons of Hamor." Stephen, in telling the history of Israel, takes these two events and makes them essentially one. He says they're the same thing. And in many respects, they are exactly the same thing, because the reason Abram bought the land from the sons of the Hittites was because he said, "I believe God. And now I put my money where my mouth is. I'm willing to surrender everything in order to lay hold of the promise of God in Jesus Christ, because that and that alone is my confidence." Jacob now makes the same confession. He does the same thing. He buys a piece of land. He knows that he won't be able to hold it forever. He knows that he knows the promise of God to his grandfather Abram that his children will be sent out of the land. Indeed, Jacob himself will not be able to live and die upon this land. He himself will be sent to Egypt in due course. But Jacob's buying of this land is not a real estate deal. It is an expression, an outworking of his faith. He says, this is where God wants me. This is where he calls me to serve. This is where I am to worship him. He sets up an altar and he calls it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Jacob completely owns his identity and his relationship with God. God, the God of Israel. Israel doesn't mean here the nation. It doesn't exist yet. It means the man. It means Jacob. He's saying, God, my God. My God. Jacob embraces his relationship with God. And he says, I have to follow him. Which means resisting Esau. Which means saying no to the blessing that before Jacob would have chased after. It means claiming what is his through faith. It means worshiping God. That indeed is the only fitting response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What else is there? God does everything for us. He provides his grace to us. We have no claim, but he freely gives. What else can we do but say thank you? But say, yes, Lord, I understand what you have done and you are deserving of praise. What else can we do except worship him? Worship him as the great God. Worship him as the only God. Worship him as the only hope for our lives. What else do we do except answer God in praise of his name? That in the end, you see, is what God commands of Jacob. That's how God leads Jacob. That's how God led Isaac before him. That's how God led Abraham before him. That's how God will lead Judah. That's how God will lead his people, always bringing them to see that their only hope, their only confidence, their only strength is not in their abilities, not in their wisdom, in their intellect, in their understanding. It is only and completely in him. Because of his grace towards them. His grace of forgiveness. Rooted in Jesus Christ. And that all they need to do is worship him. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do today. Right now. To see that God has engaged us. Each of us as an individual. But as a covenant community as well. God has claimed us. And he now says, do you see that I'm your only hope? And do you see the enormity of my grace toward you? Then show it by worshiping me, by offering your praise to me. Today and throughout your lives, that's all you need do is praise my name. Don't be selfish. Don't be rebellious. Don't rush and run all over the place trying to get your own way. Worship. Worship in the place where I call you. Worship. Because you know who I am. The God of Israel. The God of grace. The God of transformation. The God of forgiveness. The God of faithfulness. Worship. Because you know who I am. The world says religion is about doing good things and feeling good about yourself. The scripture says it's about the greatness of our God and the worship due his name. Amen. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation in your word. A revelation found in this passage, Lord, in this text, and a revelation that echoes not only here, but on every page of your word. For on every page, Lord, we are again met with your greatness and your glory. We are met with our folly and our foolishness, and we are met. We are met with the call to pray. This is not a new message, Lord. This is an old, old story. It is the story of Abraham. It is the story of Isaac. It is the story of Jacob. It is our story. For you are the God, not only of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are our God too. You who led the patriarchs, lead us. You who called them, call us. You who commanded them to worship you, do command us. Your people in this place and at this time, to answer as they did of old in our lives, to see that our only hope is in you because you are a gracious God, and to worship you. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to believe in a manner worthy of your most glorious name. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.